Have your Bibles with you this morning. As we will be doing some turning, we want to make sure that our lesson today is in alignment with the Word of God. Today we will continue our sermon series entitled So Great a Salvation, and we will continue examining the lives of those names and that great cloud of witnesses as found in Hebrews chapter 11. Just doing some recapping, for the past 4 weeks, we have noted the lives of seven patriarchs: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We have noted how they lived by faith and how their faith was tried, but ultimately how God preserved them. These seven examples together would have showed the Hebrews and us today that God was faithful during the patriarchal age. However, the Hebrews author didn't stop with the patriarchal age. Being inspired of the Holy Spirit, he continued to offer proof of God's faithfulness, continuing into the Mosaic age. And that takes us to Hebrews 11:23. If you will, join me there. Hebrews 11:23. In Hebrews 11:23, the Hebrews would have run once again, into a name that was familiar to them. Into a name that they were seeking, running back to, and that name is Moses. Now, do understand, this is not the first time that the name of Moses was mentioned in the book of Hebrews. As a matter of fact, he's mentioned on four prior occasions. If you note Hebrews chapter 3, and note the verses 2, 3, and 5, Moses is mentioned there. And he is mentioned to show us that Jesus is superior in every way, especially to Moses, seeing that Moses held the title of servant. Moses is mentioned again in Hebrews chapter 7, the verses 14, where he is credited as the author of the Pentateuch, and how he never mentioned a priesthood that was spring from the tribe of Judah. Once again, the name of Moses is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 8, the verses 5, showing us that God gave Moses a blueprint for how the tabernacle was to be constructed, and how he had no authority to deviate away from God's plans. And likewise, Moses' name is mentioned in Hebrews 9:19, detailing the institution of the law of Moses by blood. And as I mentioned before, you see the name Moses again in verse 23. Like Abraham, it is hard to have a conversation about faith without mentioning the name Moses. But it's hard to talk about Moses, his life story, his account, without first mentioning his parents. And that is where the Hebrews author begins. Again, verse 23. The Bible reads, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." Now, I would be remiss if I did not give you some historical background to the time period in which the Hebrews writer is referencing here. This goes back to the book of Genesis and how that book ends. The book of Genesis, it ends with Joseph telling his brothers that God would visit them once again, that he would deliver them out of the land of Egypt, and then Joseph dies at the age of 110. And as the generations go by, going into the book of Exodus, you see that there is a new Pharaoh who comes to power, who is not mindful of how Joseph, by God's help, spared Egypt during a famine. And all this Pharaoh could see as you're reading through the first chapter of Exodus is that Israel outnumbers us, and they are a danger to us. Now, some have read that passage, and they have asked themselves, well, why? Where would this fear have come from that Israel would outgrow them and join their enemies? Well, here's where secular history tends to help. Secular history actually shows us that there was a group of individuals known as the Hyksos that invaded Egypt on a prior occasion. And so this new Pharaoh wanted to make sure that Egypt was never overrun by foreigners ever again. So he would say to his fellow Egyptians, listen, we need to deal wisely with Israel. They're going to keep multiplying again, and they're going to pose a great threat to us. It should not be lost on us this morning that when Pharaoh says we need to deal wisely with Israel, that means that he did all that was in his power to try and break Israel. As you continue reading through Exodus chapter 1, you see the first thing that Pharaoh did was enslave Israel and make them serve with rigor and bitter bondage placing taskmasters over them. But the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 1, the verses 12, the more Pharaoh afflicted them, the more they continued to multiply. Second, as you continue reading in Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh would tell two Hebrew midwives to kill all male children that are born to the Hebrew women. But those women, having reverence and respect for God, decided to disobey this command of Pharaoh. And the Bible tells us that God went on to bless them. And finally, Pharaoh would make an edict that every son born to Israel should be cast into the Nile River. Just think about how awful that is. These are the circumstances in which Amram and Jochebed hid their son Moses. Difficult circumstances. Note Exodus chapter 2 and the verses 2. Exodus chapter 2, again, the verse is 2. Exodus 2, 2. Exodus 2 and 2 shows us that Jochebed looked upon her son, and she saw that he was goodly. Now, I had a laugh when I was studying. I said, you know, a lot of people look at that verse and they go, oh, she looked at Moses and she saw that he was beautiful. So that's why she decided to spare her son. But the term goodly there, it goes beyond the appearance of Moses. The Hebrew term that is used for goodly is the Hebrew word tov, which means having desirable qualities, especially those suitable for a thing specified. Now, think about that definition. Having desirable qualities, especially those qualities that are specified for a specific task, how would Jochebed have known that about her son if it were not for God communicating to her? Well, the answer is, church, she would not have known, right? The only way she would have acquired this knowledge, is by having communication with God. So the implication here is that God told Amram and Jochebed that he had plans for their child. What does this mean? This means Moses' parents then had a decision to make, right? Obey God or obey man. And thankfully, the parents of Moses obeyed God, and God bless them for this. Jochebed in particular, as you continue reading the Exodus account, you see that Moses' mother was able to nurse her own son. And not even that, Pharaoh's daughter would go on to pay her wages to do so. Again, as I was studying, I said, look at how amazing this is. Look at how God worked this situation out. You know, interestingly enough, this is where Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments takes some liberties. But I said, you know, they could have just stuck with the original script. This is far more amazing than anything else that some screenwriter could come up with. The beginning of Moses' account alone should have once again reminded the Hebrews that their faithfulness to God should never be dependent upon positive circumstances. That is, they should never have an attitude that says, as long as things are good, I'm good with God. And when things become difficult and when things become hard or tough, well, then listen, God, you see, that's going to affect my relationship with you. That should never be the case. And church, we need to understand that the scriptures are proclaiming the same message to us today. That is, you remain faithful to God regardless of the circumstances. Amen. You see, in our westernized version of Christianity, and I say it that way for a reason. I was looking at some polls pertaining to the church and our fellowship, our sense of community, our sense of family, and our sense of coming together. Did you know we're last on every single poll in America? Last. So that tells you we have a way of doing things in the Western world. In our way of thinking in the Western world, we have allowed ourselves to believe that we should change the circumstances around us to make them more considerable to our favor, right? And then after the outside circumstances are to our favor, then and only then will we submit wholly to God. Why do we believe that, church? Why do we allow ourselves to think that? Think about it. We see it every 2 and 4 years, right? The arguments that take place. We see the division that happens in the world. And sadly, it infiltrates the church. And you know, when these conversations come up, I have to ask people, let me ask you just for a second. If the entire world were one way of this particular thought, would the world's problems be fixed? Oh, absolutely not. Wait a minute, let me go over here. If the entire world thought this way, would all the world's problems cease to exist? Absolutely not. So then again, why do we allow ourselves to believe that we have to fix the outside circumstances first, then wholly submit to God? I'll tell you this morning, if you are waiting for the world to change, to be more considerable and favor Christians, that day is never going to come. Amen. That's never going to come. Our submission to God ought to be, and hear this term, it ought to be non-negotiable. Right? You see, if our submission to God is non-negotiable, that then means it doesn't matter what's happening around us, right? That then means our submission to God is going to dictate how we navigate the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Moving forward, as I said, man has his word and wisdom, and God has his, and we do well to make the proper choice. I love how Peter and the other apostles would put it in Acts chapter 5 as they are standing in front of the council and the council is beginning to question them, wanting to know, why haven't you ceased preaching this gospel of Jesus Christ? We've told you now. Listen, we beat you. We've thrown you in chains and you still refuse to quit. What was the response of the apostles there in Acts chapter 5 and the verses 29? They would go on to say, listen, we ought to obey God rather than who? Rather than man. The choice is that simple. Again, our circumstances should not determine our submission to the Lord. Moving forward, Hebrews 11:24, our key text. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So that is, when Moses became of age, he made a decision by faith, just like his parents did. And this decision caused him to reject all the rights and privileges that were associated with him being a child of Pharaoh's daughter. And by rejecting Pharaoh's household, in essence, Moses chose suffering and affliction. Going into the next verse, Hebrews 11:25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So think about that. Why would Moses choose suffering and affliction when he could have chosen something else? I mean, if we're being honest this morning, many would not make that choice. Suffering and affliction? No, I'll just stay at Pharaoh's house. Right? I'll stay in Egypt. Again, why choose suffering and affliction? Well, based upon how this verse reads, Moses had come to understand a few things, at least up to this point. Moses first had to understand that Israel was the nation chosen by God. Furthermore, Moses had to understand at this point in his life that the sovereignty of God was greater than any of the royalty that existed in Egypt. And then also growing up in Pharaoh's house, Moses also would have known just how immoral and sinful the house of Pharaoh was. So again, he said, listen, I have to make a choice. Moses decided that it was better to suffer affliction than to enjoy the pleasure of sin, he says again, for a season. Moses understood that all that Egypt had to offer is temporary in nature. Moving forward, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Note that again. So Moses considered the reproaches of Christ and chose, what is that? Chose to suffer to some degree what our Savior would when he came to earth. Now, some would come to this passage and ask, well, how would Moses choose the reproaches of Christ some 2,000 years before the second member of the Godhead puts on flesh and makes his appearance? Well, there's more implication here. And that is that Moses, again, had some knowledge of his work pointing to Christ by the revelation of God. Now, we noted this a few weeks ago in reference to Abraham, where Jesus would tell the Pharisees in John chapter 8 that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Again, Abraham had some knowledge. He didn't have it all. He just had fragments of the puzzle piece. And we noted that going all the way back to our first sermon in this series with Hebrews 1:1. God speaking in sundry times and a fragmentary sense to the people through the prophets. Furthermore, in Deuteronomy 18:15, we see implication that Moses has knowledge of his work pointing to the coming Christ. Note Deuteronomy 18:15. Recall there that Moses is preparing the second generation of Israelites to go into the promised land, and he's urging them not to repeat the sins of their parents. But again, note what he mentions in Deuteronomy 18:15. Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses says, "There the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee." He goes on to say, "Of thy brethren, like unto me." How would Moses know that if God did not tell him? The answer is he would not have, right? Again, he says, "He's going to be like unto me, and to him, this individual, you shall hearken." Hebrews 11:26, the latter that is. "For he," Moses, "had respect unto the recompense of the reward." If you go back to Hebrews chapter 2, recall the word recompense is used there. And the word recompense was used to help the Hebrews understand just how steadfast the law of Moses was. It tells us, going back to Hebrews chapter 2, that every sin and transgression was met with a just penalty of reward. So then why is the term recompense used here? The Hebrews author is explaining that Moses looked at the reward of God and compared it to the reward of Egypt and sin, and decided that the reward of God was far greater than anything Egypt could offer, greater than anything the world could offer. Now, I have to stop and ask you a question. Church, is that how you feel about your reward today?
Yes.
I do remember asking you that a few weeks ago. I said, what is it here on earth that we want to hold on to so badly that it's going to cost us our eternal home in heaven? Do we consider the reward of the righteous and determine in our hearts and our minds that it is far greater than anything that we can possess here? The answer ought to be a resounding yes. Nothing can compare. Paul would put it this way in Romans 8:18, nothing can compare to the glory that he has, that the glory that will be revealed when we're with him. Amen. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 10 and note verse 32. See, the Hebrews author wanted the Hebrews to understand that Moses had this mindset that pressed forward, pressed towards the goal. Moses did not look back. He did not desire to go back into Egypt. And interestingly enough, he wanted to remind them they had this mindset at a time. Note Hebrews again, 10:32. The Bible reads there, "But call to remembrance the former days, those earlier days in which after you were illuminated, after you heard the gospel of Christ, what did you do?" He says, "You endured great fight of afflictions." You endured. Why? Because you had great confidence. Going into 33, "Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions." And so we noted this some weeks back. These Christians were gathered up and put out front as a public spectacle to be mocked for their faith. Imagine how awful that would be. He says, "But you endured that. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." Going into the next verse. "Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance." So he says, listen, you need to hold on to that going into verse 35. "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense," there's that term again, "of reward." What God has for you is far greater, again he says, than anything that you can possess here in this life. Going back to Moses and his choice, he understood that the reward of Egypt could only produce sin. And we know based upon what Paul would write in Romans 6:23 that sin can only produce one thing. It can only offer one wage. And what is that?
Yeah.
It's death. That's all it has to offer. Again, what God had for Moses was greater, and what God had provided through Jesus for the Hebrews and every other individual that obeys the gospel of Christ is greater than anything that the law of Moses could ever offer. Going into verse 27. "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. So while Moses, I will say it this way, was afraid of this news of him killing an Egyptian spreading, he never feared the wrath of Pharaoh in reference to his choice of forsaking Pharaoh's house and choosing God. That didn't come into play when Moses said, listen, I'm going to choose the suffering and affliction of my people. Moses already chose to serve God before he fled to Midian, and we need to understand that. This is what this passage is pointing at. Moses made a conscious decision to join himself to his people before fleeing. Moving into the latter of this verse, the Hebrews author again shows us what caused Moses to continue in the Lord and remain faithful. For he, Moses, endured as seeing him who he is invisible. That is, Moses could recall his memories of seeing a manifestation of the invisible God. Imagine that. Wouldn't that be great to see? He could recall his memories, his encounter that he had going back to Exodus chapter 3. Remember when he go up to the mountain of God and he saw that the burning bush was not consumed? And it was there that God called out to him and commissioned him to go into Egypt and deliver his children out of bondage. He could think back on that occasion. Likewise, think about Exodus chapter 33, when Moses asked God to reveal his glory to him. Think about that. So Moses has seen God's power time and time and time and time and time again. But Moses says, when you get to Exodus chapter 33, listen, God, I don't know you. I want to know you. I want a closer relationship with you. Reveal your glory to me, to which God would respond, no man can look upon my face and live. Right? But here's what God did. He took Moses up in the cleft of the rock. He said, I'm going to place my hand over your face, and as I pass, I will allow you to see my back parts. Again, another manifestation of the invisible God. And of course, when you read Exodus chapter 33, the verses 11, it details there the close relationship that Moses had with God. It says there that God communicated with Moses as a friend, face to face. That's a beautiful relationship, isn't it?
Amen.
Have you ever said to yourself, if I could just see the face of God? I'm sure you've said it, because I know I've said it sitting studying. That would just be awesome to see his face. But I want us all to understand something before we move forward. In Christ, we are brought closer to God than Moses was. Do we understand that? We truly understand that? Hence my one amen. Do you realize in Christ, you are closer to Jehovah God than Moses was, having been able to see manifestations of him? That's what the Hebrews writer tells us. Take a look at Hebrews 10:19. Hebrews 10:19. The Bible reads, "There, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Well, who could enter into the holiest?
We can.
Well, we can now, but only the priest, right? So we've talked about this in our lessons prior. Only the priest could enter in. But now you can, by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been granted access. You can draw nigh to him. Hence Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near to God. And when I was going through Hebrews chapter 10, I said that is of great importance. We need to understand that we should draw near to God, because now in Christ we can. We can draw nigh to him. Through Christ Jesus, we have received the adoption of sons. That's what Paul would reveal to us in Galatians chapter 4, the verses 5, right? Well, then what does it mean to be a son of God? What does that mean? You have all the rights and the privileges that are associated to being a son. He's given us that through Christ Jesus. Through Christ, we have been made the righteousness of God. That's what Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the verses 21. Paul would also go on and write in Romans 8:15, through Christ, we can cry, Abba, Father. We can cry out to him and have confidence, have assurance that he hears our cries, that he hears our prayers, and we can know that he will answer us. Again, all in Christ. In Christ, we've been brought closer to God. Hebrews 11:28. Through faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So this passage here shows us, like examples before, that Moses took God at his word. Going back to the Exodus account, the final plague that God had for Egypt was the death of the firstborn. And put it this way, no one had seen what God was getting ready to do, not even Moses. But God revealed to Moses what was getting ready to take place, and Moses again had to take God at his word and share that information with the people. God would tell Moses to let the Israelites know that the destroyer was coming. But whoever put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost would be preserved. They would be saved. God said, I would pass over that house. And they carried out God's words by faith. And think about how awful that plague would have been. While there's all of this death surrounding Israel, just imagine the screams and the cries that could be heard. Israel's on the inside, eating the lamb that was prepared as God passed over. The events of Exodus chapter 12, we understand it instituted that initial Passover feast, which would be kept for perpetual generations. But that Passover was a shadow, like many things in the law of Moses, pointing to something greater in Christ. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 5:7 and note what Paul says there in reference to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Paul would say that Christ is our what? Christ is our Passover. What does that mean? Christ is our Passover. Well, if death was coming and the blood of the Lamb had to be on the doorpost for death to pass over, what does it mean that Christ is our Passover? Because of his blood, because of his sacrifice, listen, and I've said this many a time, we don't have to be afraid of death. We don't have to fear the second death. Because we've come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, moving into this next verse, the Hebrews author draws from, I believe, one of the greatest accounts of deliverance. As a matter of fact, you cannot mention the Jewish faith without talking about God delivering the Israelites through the Red Sea. Hebrews 11:29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. So going back to Exodus chapter 14, we know all of the plagues have taken place. We read there that Pharaoh's heart is hardened once again. And he decides to pursue after Israel with chariots and horsemen. Now, if you will indulge me just for a moment, just imagine the emotional roller coaster that Israel was on at this moment. First, feeling these great feelings of joy, right? Knowing that God had heard their cries, knowing that God had finally delivered them, knowing that God demonstrated power over their oppressors. And as they're making their way out, they look up and look back, and you see Pharaoh's forces pursuing with war in mind. Can you imagine how they felt? Terrified. Israel began to cry out. Israel thought death was certain. And Moses would tell them, you stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But note how Exodus 14:15 reads. If you will join me there, Exodus 14:15. Exodus 14:15. Exodus 14:15. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Now, not that the Bible necessarily needs another translation here, but I just want to see if this is correct. God is telling Moses, why are you crying out to me? Isn't the implication there that Moses was crying out to God as well? And God says, why are you crying? Why are you afraid, right? Am I reading that correctly? Now notice what God says next. Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Now, as you continue reading in verse 16, the Bible does reveal that Moses knew what was getting ready to happen. But guess who didn't? The people didn't. Did the people know what was getting ready to happen? Absolutely not. And even in verse 13, before God told Moses what he was getting ready to do, Moses still had faith. He trusted that God was going to deliver them, right? Now, I'm not going to speak for you, but I'm going to speak for myself. I know if I was out there when all of this was getting ready to happen, and Moses turns around and he speaks up and he says, listen, God has told me to tell you to go forward. I would have been the first person that spoke up and said, well, what do you mean? What do you mean go forward? Have you lost your mind? What's forward? The water? And many of us can't swim, right? What do you? In essence, we'd probably be telling Moses, you lost your mind, right? We can't go back. Pharaoh's coming from that. So where are we going to go? I'm just being honest with you. That would have been my thought process. But let me ask you this question. Would God's command still have been the same? Move forward.
Yes.
Can we agree upon that?
Yes.
Even though, God, that doesn't make sense. Move forward. Well, what does that mean? What should we take away from that? Here's what that means. We don't have to always know how things are going to play out in order for us to be faithful.
Amen.
And carry out the commands of God. We need to understand that. That's what we want to know a lot of times. Well, tell me how it's going to go after I do what you have asked me to do. Just do what he said do. It's as simple as that. I mean, Jesus said it that way, straightforward. While he was trying to comfort the hearts of the disciples, right? In John 14, 15, he says, if you love me, that's a term of condition. It could be the case that you do. It could be the case if you don't. But if you do, do what I say. Follow my commandments. Keep my commandments, right? Again, our compliance to God ought to be that simple. We ought to do what is in our power to do and allow God to do what is in his power to do. As you continue reading that account, God would cause a strong east wind to divide the Red Sea, and dry land appeared, allowing the children of Israel to cross. You continue reading. Egypt went in after Israel, trying to pursue after them, but God would not allow them to suffer harm. As he would close that Red Sea back, and causing those chariots and horsemen that went down to drown. And on the other side, as you continue reading, it even says that Israel was able to see the bodies of the dead Egyptians floating at the top, right? Again, God made a way when there was no way. The latter of verse 29, which the Egyptians are saying, again, it says, to do, were drowned. I wrote a little side note in my notes as I was studying this portion of Hebrews 11. And I said, one thing that should have screamed from this account, that the Hebrews should have understood, was this. If God had not been faithful to this generation of Israelites, the current Hebrews that existed under the Christian dispensation wouldn't even be there, right? If God did not stay true to his word, if God did not stay faithful, and if God did not preserve. This account of Moses and the Red Sea, it should have rekindled their faith, because it showed once again that God is a preserver, that God is a rewarder, and that he stays true to his word.
Amen.
The comparisons to be made, you see, that just as Egypt was in pursuit of Israel, Rome, the dominating power at that time, was in pursuit of spiritual Israel, right? The church. There were persecutions daily. And just like Israel feared, these Hebrew Christians, they feared as well, but they needed to understand there's a difference between what God did through Moses and what God has done through Christ. Through Moses, God delivered the children out of Israel from Egypt and brought them to the promised land, the land that he swore unto their fathers. And though that was a land, as we can read, that flowed with milk and honey, it was temporal, right? Isn't it temporal? Isn't that plot of land going to be destroyed? It's modern day Palestine. It's not going to last forever. And even in the land, sacrifices still had to be made. We've noted this going back to Hebrews chapter 10, the verses 4. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So while in the promised land, something greater was still needed, right? But God, through Jesus Christ, has done something truly amazing. He has delivered us from our sin. You hear the reaction? we make such mock of sin, Proverbs 14:9, that when we talk about what Jesus has done for our sins, does that mean anything to you today?
Yes.
Now, I don't preach for your amens. Understand, that's not why I pause. But does that do anything for us today? Knowing that in Christ, our sins can be forgiven. See, because if earlier we would say, yes, we understand that the only wages that sin can pay is death, we ought to be bouncing off the walls knowing that we don't have to face death because those sins have been forgiven. It's almost as if it's just something we say now. Oh, my sins have been forgiven. Understand what that means. Through Christ, he has delivered us from our sins. Paul will put it this way in Colossians chapter 1, the verse 13, that he has translated us out of darkness. He's carried us out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And guess what's so great about this kingdom? It's a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said it's not of this world. That means it's a kingdom that no weapon of this earth can touch. It is eternal. It will exist forever. One that is going to be delivered up to the Father. What a great blessing, again, I say we have in Jesus Christ. This is what the Hebrews author wanted those Hebrews to be reminded of. And this is what we should be reminded of today. So let us, as I've been saying, stay the course. Let us walk by faith and not by sight. Let us continue trusting in a God who we have noted earlier, who cannot lie, who gave his best for all of us. If you were here today and you were not a Christian, know that you can become one. As I alluded to a moment ago, Jesus provided the answer for our greatest need. And that is, what can wash away my sins? The answer is nothing but the blood of Jesus. What must I do to be saved? The answer is Jesus. Jesus would say in John chapter 14, the verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That is, no one will be granted access to that heavenly abode without going through the way or by the way that Jesus has provided. One was to ask, well, how do you take that way that Jesus speaks of? Well, I say this morning, you've already taken the first step, and that is to hear the unadulterated word of God. We find in Romans chapter 10, the verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. After having heard the word of God, the question is, will you respond properly to it? Are you willing to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world? John 8:24. Are you willing to come to repentance? Acts chapter 17, the verse is 30. Are you willing to confess Christ before men? The passage there is Romans chapter 10, the verse is 10. And are you willing to be baptized? Mark chapter 16, the verse is 16. And after being baptized, being made a new creature in Christ, are you willing to live faithfully unto death in accordance with Revelation chapter 2, the verses 10. Very well be the case that you were here this morning. You have already taken those steps. But upon reflecting on today's sermon, you say, listen, hey, I'm thinking about it. My trust in God is not where it ought to be. My confidence in God is not where it ought to be. My walk, my dedication to God is not where it ought to be. And you've heard me say this before I went on vacation, and I'm going to continue saying it because I want that to resonate in our hearts. It is not the country club. That's not why we come together. Because if that were why we would come together, we're not coming together for the better. We're coming together for the worse. We come together to encourage one another as much as we see the day approaching. And we were talking about that in Bible class this morning. We all have to go the way that David speaks of until the Lord returns. The way of all the earth, David will put it. And that is, we all have to die. Right? We all have a divine appointment. I just want to do all this in my power to prepare every one of us to be ready for that day. If you're here today, you need to respond to the invitation. In any way, you'll come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
Sinners, Jesus will receive salvation.